All right, Matthew chapter 27, verses 45 through 51. Now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, This man calleth for Elijah. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, Let be, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake and the rocks rent. Our Heavenly Father, again we thank Thee that Thou hast called us together that we might learn about Thee. We pray Thee this morning, Lord, that You will open up the Scriptures that we might see Thy great love. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. This morning's title, or the title of this morning's message, is Forsaken, Do Love. Forsaken, Do Love. So again, by way of introduction, I want us to remind us that we have been focused in recent weeks about the people that are around the cross. All of the people that the Lord has brought into this particular historical situation to teach us things about Himself. We have seen, you know, that they're very real people, very much like you and me. They have ambitions, they have hopes, dreams, they have fears, they have anxieties. They have all of the emotional makeup that is common to all men everywhere. And again, they are people just like you and me. But God has used them in very particular ways to teach us redemptive truths. So while all of these events are transpiring, these people have the appearance of exercising free will and free agency by which or for which God will rightly hold them accountable. And that is certainly our experience in life. We go through life, we decide what we're going to wear, we decide where we're going to go, we think that we're going to, you know, we make our plans, and yet God directs our steps. And that is the experience common to human men, is we think we're going to go do something, and the Lord leads us in a different direction, which for the people that don't know God, they think that was their decision to head in the other direction. So looking at all this, we did see the fulfillment of many prophecies in the circumstances and the historical events that have led up to the crucifixion of Christ. And one of the points that I have desired that we would appreciate each time we come together is the sovereignty of God. And I would hope that at this point in time that we have proven that beyond a shadow of a doubt, that God is sovereign over everything. As a Christian, if you can appreciate the sovereignty of God, you would never fear that there is anything happening in your life, whether it be good or evil, and by evil I mean bad, by your understanding, that God not only is aware of, but ultimately He is in it for your good. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. It's a qualified statement. Not everything happens is good for everybody, but everything that is happens is good for the saint. All things work together for good. No matter how evil they may seem unto you and me, they work for the good of them that love God. It's a qualifying statement. So this morning, I want to focus on the cross in particular to help us appreciate God's sovereignty and His love. The next week or next time we meet, I want to cover His justice and His mercy. We see at the cross, we see God's love, we see His justice and His mercy, and they are all simultaneously evident at the cross, and they are all under the umbrella of God's sovereignty. Everything that I wanted to talk to you about regarding those issues revolve around Jesus' question, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, as I have said in the past, do you think Jesus knows the answer to this question? Yes, He does. But it's asked for our benefit because there are lots of things that we can learn by the fact that He asked that question. So this morning, again, I want to talk about His love. Now, we talked about how this is one of the three Jewish feasts where all the men are required to present themselves before the Lord. And so we've talked about in the past how crowded and volatile Jerusalem is during these days leading up to the crucifixion of Jesus. We have seen how Jesus was terribly abused by the people. And we noted how that Jesus had told his disciples, exactly what was going to take place when he got to Jerusalem. He had told them that he was going to be betrayed. He told them how he was going to be treated. He was going to be abused and that he was going to suffer many things and be crucified. He laid everything out for his disciples right before they went up to Jerusalem. And so we should appreciate that knowing all of these things that were going to transpire, Jesus sets his face like a flint and goes anyway. He turns not his face from shame and spitting. He knows everything that's going to take place. There's a couple reasons for that. One, he's God. And two, he's God. The first is, of course, he knows everything. And the second thing is, he knows that everything that he's going to receive is coming essentially from his Father, that his Father has done all of these things. The last half of the verse that our deacon read in Psalm 22:31 says here, I'll read verse 31, they shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. God the Father hath done this. At the cross, you should appreciate that there are a number of things that are taking place. Satan is bruising his heel. Satan's involved. We read in Acts that wicked hands have taken and crucified the Lord. Men are involved in it. Christ is the one who lays down his life, and the Father is the one who pours out his wrath. So there are quite a number of things and elements that have entered into what is taking place here. Jesus, who is God, knows all these things, and yet he goes to the cross anyway. And this he does because before the foundation of the world, it was ordained that God would make some men after his image and his likeness. Not all men, but he was going to make some men after his image and his likeness. And that the love that was eternally present in the Godhead between God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit would expand to include those people that are made in his image and his likeness. And so what we see taking place at the cross is a manifestation of God's great love, whereby he loves himself and by extension all of the people who are going to be redeemed by Christ. Now, this should not be a novel idea to us. Why do people have children? Well, people have children for lots of reasons, usually for the wrong reasons. But why do you have children? The reason you have children, it should be rooted in your love for your spouse. That should be the nucleus and the central reason that you have love. If you have children to save your marriage, well, that's not going to work, because anybody who has children knows that children add stress to marriage. And as a result, if you're having children to save your marriage, it's just going to make things worse. At some point, those kids are going to leave, and then you're going to be left with a spouse that you're still having difficulties with. Lots of people in this country have kids so that they can get a welfare check, but at some point, the kids grow up, leave the house, and then that gravy train stops, and you're left with a train wreck for a family. So that's not a good reason to have kids either. If you have kids because you love kids, you're going to run into a problem when the kids reach that normative stage of life where they move into rebellion or independence and autonomy, and they pull away from you. And then, of course, they're going to leave, and then you're going to be left with your spouse. The only reason you should have kids is because you love your spouse, and as a result, you want to have more people in your collective image and likeness. The love you have between your spouse spreads to include your children. They should be an expression of your love. Now, again, I want you to appreciate what we have in the Bible in Genesis 1:26, where we have this purpose statement where God says, let us make man in our image after our likeness. When Christ goes to the cross, it's to do that very thing. He's not creating people just for the sake of having people, because most of them are in rebellion and they're not in the image and likeness of God, and they go off, they do their own thing, and quite frankly, they act contrary to this interest of love. The people that are in the image and likeness of God are going to continue to love them. They're not going to grow up independent and leave him. That relationship will exist forever. So it's It's an ideal situation, if you will, and so we can only have an idea of that in terms of our relationship and our family, because all kids do need to grow up and become independent. But just imagine if they were very much like you and your spouse, if they were in your image and your likeness, and that love that you had for your spouse, the children had for you, as well as you having for the children. What a wonderful thing that would be. That's going to be true for the saints. That is certainly true within the Godhead, and it's going to be true between the Father, Son, Holy Ghost, and all of the saints. And it's also true all for the saints, one for each other, because of the love that we all have for each other, all the love that we should have for each other. So everything that takes place that we read about in the Bible, from the fall of man to his eternal glory in Christ, flows from this and is rooted in God's love for himself, that he would have a people in his image and his likeness. But that's not how we usually think of God's love. When we consider the love of God, we usually think of it in terms of what we, the saints, have received from God. We tend to be a little bit myopic. We tend to look at it in terms of what God has done for us. And you read about this in the scripture. In John 3:16, it says, "For God so loved the world," and by that he means the world of believers, "for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." We also read in John 15:13, where it says, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." So the Bible teaches us that it is because Jesus, who is God, laid down his life for us, that we might understand through that sacrifice the love of God. This we read in John, 1 John 3:16. "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us." Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. So we perceive or comprehend or understand God's love when we consider that he willingly went to the cross, that he willingly laid down his life. In the gospel, Jesus uses that very example. And again, John 15:13, "Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends." So he's setting this up as the epitome of the example of what love is. In John chapter 10, verse 17 through 18, we read, "Wherefore doth my Father love me? Because I lay down my life, that I might take it up again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." So we read that Jesus laid down his life for his friends, not for everyone, but just for his friends. No one took it from him. He laid it down. And we have come, I hope, to appreciate the voluntary nature by which the Lord did this when we look at what takes place in the Gospels here. We saw that when Jesus was bound, or fixing to be bound, in the Garden of Gethsemane, how that when they asked him who he was, he identified himself as the I Am. That, of course, is a term that applies exclusively to God. When God spoke to Moses and Moses said, "Who shall I say that sent me?" He said, "Tell them I am sent thee." It's a self-existent, eternally existent God. Jesus uses that term of himself. And what was the result? Everybody fell backwards. He uses that term twice to identify himself. Moments before that had taken place, Jesus had been in the Garden of Gethsemane sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. Why was he sweating great drops of blood? Well, doctors will tell you that when you're under extreme stress, that might happen to you. They call that hemodidrosis, where you actually sweat drops of blood. Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen to him. He knew he was going to drink every drop of the cup of his Father's wrath. And yet when he's in the garden and they ask him, he asks them who they're looking for, and they say, "Jesus of Nazareth," and he identifies himself as "I am," they all fall backwards. That would have been certainly an opportunity for him to simply walk away. There are many times throughout the Gospels where they seek to kill him, but because it's not his time, he simply passes through the midst of the people. He wasn't ready to lay down his life at that time, but now he's prepared to lay down his life. The scripture tells us that they bound him. Obviously, he allowed himself to be bound. And proving again that he is God, what happens when they bind him? They who have swords and staves lead him to Ananias. They don't drive him with their weapons, but rather he is led to the slaughter. He wasn't poked and prodded. He was led. Now, you recall in the book of Acts, the Ethiopian eunuch is in a chariot and he's reading from the book of Isaiah. He's reading Acts chapter 8, verse 32. And it says here, the place of the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearers, so opened he not his mouth. Well, that's a peculiar statement. And so the Ethiopian eunuch wants a little guidance here, and so he asks Philip. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or of some other man? That's an interesting question, because it's an interesting thing that's taking place. Who is being led to the slaughter? Well, it's the Son of God that's being led to the slaughter. He's not being forced to go. He's not being poked and prodded, driven by weapons. But again, it's a wonderful example about how Jesus, who is sovereign over all things, willingly is going to the cross and laying down his life for his people, which is a manifestation of his love. Hereby perceive we the love of God. Now, consistent with the truth that Jesus laid down his life for his people and that no one took it from him, when Jesus was on the cross, when he was nailed to the cross, suffering the unmitigated pain associated with one of the most brutal forms of death, which our deacon read about in Psalm 22, he did not drink the gall that was offered him. That's why I say unmitigated. Gall is a numbing agent, and he refused to take it. Last week I gave you another reason why he chose not to drink it, because he was under a Nazarite vow. There are so many things. We never cover everything that the Bible says. You can look at it from different directions, and we're always learning about another redemptive truth. But he didn't drink it. He didn't drink the gall, because he would not have his death numbed in any way. He would drink the full cup of his Father's wrath. Now, we know that death by crucifixion is a very painful and humiliating death, which might drag on for a couple of days. Oftentimes, death comes from asphyxiation, which means they cannot breathe because of the position they are on the cross. So, obviously, when you're on the cross, it's difficult to breathe. And yet, we note that when Jesus asked, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He did so twice with a loud voice. His lungs were not compromised by him being nailed to the cross. He shouts it out with a loud voice for the benefit of everyone there that they might hear it. Again, he knows the answer to the question, but it's asked for everybody's benefit who was there. It's a pointer passage to Psalm 22. At no point did Jesus ever lose control of his faculties. We read that just prior to his death, the scriptures tell us that he bowed his head. I'll read John chapter 19, verse 30. When Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The divinely crowned head of the King of the Jews did not fall to one side. It was not lolling around while he was hanging there on the cross. It was held up high, crowned. He was King of the Jews, the title thrice written above his head in three languages. He bowed his head, ever the faithful and obedient Son of God. And then he yielded up the ghost. The Holy Ghost was not taken from him. It was not a result of, let's say, his expiration. It was because he gave it up. He had accomplished everything that his Father had determined he would accomplish. And he said, it is finished. You recall the scriptures tell us that his legs were not broken. When they went to hasten the death of the men that were on the cross because the Sabbath drew nigh, they went to break the legs and they said Jesus was dead, and therefore they did not break his legs. Why was he dead? Because he laid down his life. It was not taken from him. Again, this is a manifestation of the love of God. This, the scripture says, is how we perceive his love. And again, as I'm trying to share with us this morning, the love we perceive is rooted in the Godhead. It's interesting to note that the first time the Bible uses the word love, it's not in the context of a marriage, as you might think it would be. It's in the context of a father's love for his son. This we read about in Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 and 2. And this is where Abraham is being tested. I'll put that word in quotes. They use the word tempt. It means tested by God to offer up his beloved son, Isaac. In Genesis 22, verses 1 and 2, it says, "And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of." So the Bible speaks of love. The first context is a father's love for his son. And this is in a situation obviously paralleling the offering up of the Son of God by his heavenly Father, affirming his love for Jesus, his son. We know that when Jesus is baptized, God speaks from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." In Ephesians chapter 1, we read again that Christ is the beloved, for we are told in verses 3 through 6 of Ephesians chapter 1 that all the blessings that we have are in Christ, in love, and in the beloved, all of which are speaking about of Christ, who is indeed the beloved Son of the Father. So, while we perceive this triune love because he laid down his life for the saints, we should ever appreciate that it is a manifestation of the love between the Godhead. In John chapter 17, verse 23, when Jesus is praying to the Father, he says in verse 23 that, quote, "that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them," meaning the people he's praying for, "as thou hast loved me." That the world may know that that you have loved them as you have loved me. In verse 24, the next one, he says, "For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. God's desire is that we would know that he loves us the same way he loves himself. The love that exists in the Trinity is the same love that Father has for you. In that priestly prayer, he talks about the unity that we have with the Father. As the Father is in the Son, and the Son is in the Son is in the saints, we are one in each other and one in God. That is a wonderful unity where that love should be manifest in all of us. Now, God would have us appreciate that the love that exists in the Godhead is eternally manifest and includes all of the saints. It is the same love. Now, while I've spoken of the love that Jesus has for us in the context that he laid down his life for us, the first verse I quoted was John 3:16, which speaks of God demonstrating his love for the saints, that he gave his only begotten Son. Now, keep in mind that Jesus is the visible revelation of the living God. In Hebrews 1:3, it says that he is the brightness of his glory and the expressed image of his person. He is the brightness of his glory and the methodology by which God expresses himself to the world. He does so through Jesus Christ. So all of the love and the mercy that you see in Jesus is the same love and the mercy that the Father has. There is no difference between the two of them. Jesus is the same yesterday and today and tomorrow and forever. So the love and the mercy that you see in Christ is the same love and the mercy that exists within the Father. It's within the whole Godhead. So, but nevertheless, in John 3:16, we're being taught about it from a slightly different aspect. We see the love of the Father here. So that's the other side of this sacrificial love. On the one side, it's the Son laying down his life. On the other, it's the Father giving his Son, his beloved Son, in whom he is well pleased, his only begotten Son, whom he, the Father, forsakes on the cross, which he does because he loves the saints with the same love that eternally exists in the Godhead. Now, next week I'll talk about the justice, why he was forsaken because of God's justice and his righteousness. But I wanted to start with love, because that's the motivation behind everything that God does. It's rooted in His love. So what I want us to appreciate this is that you would develop an appreciation and understanding and try to apprehend the love that God has for you. When you do that, you'll stop worrying about what's going on in this world and how it affects you. You'll start living for Christ and looking to Him for all things. In Romans 8, verse 32, he says, "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" He that spared not his own son, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? If God made so great a sacrifice for love that he gave up his only begotten son, what good thing would he possibly withhold from the saints that could even compare with that? What temporal blessing would God withhold from you if he withheld not his only begotten son? What in this world could you possibly compare with God laying down his life for you? What temporal problems could we possibly have that might be compared with the glory that shall follow because God gave his son for us? Again, this is the methodology by which God has demonstrated his great love for us, the giving of his son and the laying down of his life. What could possibly separate us from his love? Do you think that there is anything that you can do to separate yourself from God's love? Or do you think that there's anything anybody else could do, including Satan, including any of the angels? Is there anything that anybody or anyone could do to separate you from God's love? The answer, of course, is no. There's nothing that can separate you from the love of God. And you're familiar with the verses in Romans chapter 8 where he runs down a whole list of things. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, not even you. So we should ever be able to walk confidently in this world, knowing that our end is sure, that our sovereign God is firmly in control of all things and has done everything that is required to secure our place in Christ. He has done everything that is possible to demonstrate to us his great love for us. He laid down his life for us. And so that in our lives, irrespective of which way the wind blows, whether it be for good or evil as we might think it, we are ever to trust in the Lord. And Jesus is the finest example of that, because we see him when he's on the cross and he cries out with a loud voice. Who is he crying out to? My God, my God. And so though he has been forsaken by the Father, and we'll talk more about that next time, he still cries out to his God. And as our deacon was reading through Psalm 22, you'll see that there's a split in verse 18 and verse 19 where he goes from speaking about the things that he's suffering to praising God. No matter how difficult things may seem to be in our lives, we must ever look to God. Though he's forsaken by the Father, Jesus nevertheless trusts in him that he will deliver him, and the Father does deliver him when his justice has been satisfied. And we see that, of course, in the resurrection, knowing that the price has been paid and that Christ Jesus has done everything that is required to satisfy his Father's righteous justice. And the Father is faithful. There is a covenant in the Godhead, and the Father is faithful and raises him from the dead. To us, the Lord has said, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." So we don't have to deal with this issue of being tried and being in such a great place where we feel like we're forsaken and then still cry out to the Lord. He has said he will never leave us nor forsake us. We will never be in a position that Christ was in. He was forsaken for our benefit and again because of the great love wherewith the Father loves us. So let us not only be faithful when things are going our way, when the wind is to our back and life is good and easy, but also let us be faithful and praise the Lord when the tide moves against us and we find our health is taken or when we suffer the spoiling of our goods. We should ever be faithful to the Lord. God is sovereign over all things, and he has demonstrated his love for us in a way that we should be able to perceive it. He says it. Hereby perceive we the love of God. You should be able to perceive the love of God, that he gave his only begotten Son for us, and he laid down his life for the saints. So when our Lord is on the cross in Matthew 27, verse 46, when he cries out to my God, his God, that's a point of passion passage to Psalm 22, wherein the Lord Jesus praises the Lord and demonstrates that it is he who is ever faithful. And we who are never forsaken, nor ever will be forsaken, should ever trust in our Lord, for he is faithful unto us at all times, even in times of adversity. So we'll close with that. Amen. Amen.